The following teaching is part 14 of a 33-part study of the Book of Colossians by Dr. Ken Boa.
Let's turn to Colossians chapter 2. We're continuing on our series. We are now moving in with verse 6 into the theme of the epistle. Verses 6 and 7 really begin the main body of the epistle, or the middle portion of the epistle, rather. He's introduced the epistle with some thanksgivings and some salutations and so forth, telling him a bit about his own mission, his own purpose, contextualizing the suffering he's gone through on their behalf and on behalf of the gospel, also pointing out the nature of this mystery that he has actually been promoting. The mystery which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a deep and abiding and profound mystery. It's the mystery of how both Jew and Gentile can be united together in the same body, which is something that was not grasped really in the Old Testament time. It's also the mystery of how there can be what Charles Williams calls a coherence. Coherence means that he is in you and you are in him, and there's a way in which we cannot fully understand that. When Jesus says, you and me and I and you, those seven syllables really can't be fully fathomed in this life. If you really meditate on that, what that says, you and me and I and you. The you in me, speaking of our position in Christ, has to do just with that, our position. I and you, Christ in us, has to do more with our practice. But there's still a mysterious way in which that works. He's both also transcendent and also immanent. He's both near and far in us. And all these things are deeply and profoundly unique to Christianity. I think I've mentioned here that I'm planning to create a visual presentation of the uniqueness of Christianity. I've been struck with that. It'd be fun for you to kind of list what are the things that are absolutely unique to the Christian vision, to the biblical vision. In fact, it'd be an interesting exercise for you to do that. Maybe you can help me. I'm going to go for 20. And it'd be a very intriguing thing. One of them is this, the idea that the gospel is that of by grace through faith. That idea of grace is unique. You will not find it in other religions. The idea of the incarnation, that God assumes humanity into himself, this is unique. The idea that he is both near and far and so forth. Well, Paul reflects on this mystery, and then he gives him a little bit more about his circumstances up till verse 5. And then, beginning here, he gives this key theme to the epistle, where he's going to be saying, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. I'll comment on that in just a moment. But then, beginning in verse 8, he alludes to a problem that they are being deceived, or people are attempting to deceive them through their deceptive philosophies and the approaches that we would try to take, such that we have to add something to Christ that he's not fully sufficient. In rebuttal to that, from that verse 8, verses 9 through 15, which is a glorious section, and I'm looking forward to going through that with you, is an extraordinary section on the sufficiency, the all-sufficiency of Christ. And he contextualizes this because this provides the theological foundation for his direct rebuttal of the opponents, beginning in verse 16 and going to verse 23. So what he does is he refutes those opponents directly, where they are supposing that some kind of self-imposed discipline or some kind of ritualistic practice or some kind of system whereby we have various visions and encounters with angels and so forth, they're saying that those are necessary to be added to Christ. So without those things, he's not sufficient. And Paul's been establishing, no, he's fully sufficient. And those kinds of things are the inventions of man. And we've talked about this before, how the natural disposition of humanity is to go back to law. We're naturally inclined toward law-based living, checklist living, rule-based living. And it's just the way it is. We want to, in our arrogance, to suppose that we can contribute something to the process of coming to know and have intimacy with God. We suppose somehow that we can do things that appease or earn or attain intimacy with God on our own merits, and that is simply what Paul is saying is impossible. Now, this is why the gospel of grace is so unique, because first of all, it tells us that nothing we can do can actually earn us favor or merit or attain intimacy with God. It's something that must be all given to us as a gift. He must be previous. Yes, we must respond, but it's really His initiative. So this is a concept that is, again, unique to Christianity, that we can accomplish nothing to make this happen, but we want to, in our pride, suppose otherwise. It's a very humbling and difficult thing for a person to believe that they can offer nothing before God. So that it's an offense to our natural pride, and therefore it is natural then for people in various religions and so forth to add new components, new dimensions that really were not there in the gospel. So this verses 9 through 15 are going to be absolutely central. There is a theological underpinning then for this idea of the uniqueness and centrality of Christ, because as you grow in your faith, then your faith will strengthen you. And so when you have a clearer and clearer grasp of what you're embracing and what you're pursuing, that will empower you. And so there's a process whereby growing faith and strengthens you, but then that strength enables you to lay hold with more gratitude upon that. Yes?
Are there examples in Jesus' ministry where He acknowledges we want to be able to earn things?
It's a good question in the Gospels. Thinking that what I see more in the Gospels is the encounter with light, and men wanted the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. And so, in fact, we could look at two texts that relate to that. One in John 3 is that text, but the other one, John 5, is maybe even more telling. Let's go to that just for a second, because it's cognate to this. It's not direct. It's not where he's saying it's your pride that keeps you from coming, but it is your will. And so let me give you one from John 5 and one from John 7, in fact. In John 3, he says that men refused the light because the light would expose their evil. And therefore, there is a natural disposition in the will, a volitional disposition to avoid that kind of confrontation. But in John chapter 5, it's remarkable that he says, it's the text that says, if I had not come into the world, if I had not done these miracles, then they would not have guilt. Where's the one? I thought it was in John 5. Let me just... He says, you know, you search the scriptures, you think that in them you have eternal life. It's these that testify about me, and you're unwilling to come to me that you may have life. There's a key thing there in Jesus' teaching is the willingness or lack thereof. Why? He says, partly he says that you are interested in the glory of men. He says, I don't receive glory from men, but I know you that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. So this point here that he's developing is that in this particular text is it's an issue. You're more interested in the plaudits of men than on the acceptance of God and pursuing His desire for your hearts. I'd say John 7:17 is another text that comes to mind. If anyone is willing to do His will, he will know the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. What is he saying there? What's the prerequisite then to know whether I'm speaking from God or from myself? What does he say there? What's that?
That's Paul talking, right?
No, that's Jesus talking. And he's saying in John 7, if anyone is willing to do his will, speaking of the Father's will, he'll know of my teaching whether I speak from myself or whether it's just something that's from God. You will not know that unless you're willing to, in fact, receive, you're willing to pursue Him. Now, this willingness is mysterious because that's not in our natural disposition as people who are, in fact, opposed to God, enemies of God, and so forth, but the grace of God can so infuse us. But the issue, by the way, whenever it comes down to this, I've had situations where a person I can discern is no longer really raising intellectual questions in an honest way, but just as a smokescreen. You ever have that happen where you realize they don't really want the answer? And I've actually had experiences where I tell a person, look, if I could persuade you that Jesus rose from the dead, would you really receive Him? And they have often said no. So now you're not dealing with an intellectual issue. In other words, if I could dispel your intellectual doubts, would you receive Him? Would you bow the knee? No, that's another matter, isn't it? You can be persuaded intellectually, as many are, and not bow the knee. That is another issue. It's volitional. And that is something of the heart that Jesus is talking about. Here's another text I'll give you in John 15 that relates to the same. He says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin. But now they have both seen and hated me and my Father as well. So that's a very strong word, isn't it? There is this rebellion. And so at the end, it comes down to this issue of the disposition of the heart. So while Jesus does not appear to be directly saying it's your pride, he's really saying it's your will and your own desire. It actually is your pride. In fact, yet another text comes to mind. That's John 5:44. We just looked at that, but I want to underscore that text in John 5:44. This is a very important text. It's in John 5:44. It's worth looking at. I read it just now, but I want you to notice it in particular. Speaking to his opponents, how can you believe, notice, how can you embrace me? Remember, pistuo in John doesn't mean intellectual assent. It means, in fact, personal trust, to entrust yourself to him as a person. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? What is he saying here? As I see it, he says the audience that you play to will determine your belief structure. You understand that? If you play to an audience of men, it will shape your beliefs. If you play to instead to be pleasing to God, that will shape. Let me give you an illustration of this. When I was in England, there were some people who had come from evangelical backgrounds. I'm thinking of a couple who were in particularly reading in the New Testament. And what was interesting there was that they had, I observed, somewhat modified, or in fact radically modified, their view concerning the authority of Scripture. Because, to be honest with you, if you want to have a successful career in New Testament studies, to claim that the inerrancy of Scripture is not going to make you real popular, you'll sound like a fighting fundy. So they actually mutated, they modified their belief structure because they were more concerned about people's opinions, because that way they could have a more successful career. You hear where I'm going with this? And that's where you're saying, how can you believe when you seek honor from men? That will actually erode your ability to entrust yourself to me. To entrust yourself to Christ is not the way of getting honor among men. It's the way of adversity. It's the way of persecution. Truly, I say to you, you have, present tense, your reward. In other words, don't look for anything in the future. Correct. So there is this dynamic here that tells us, once again, and we've talked about this before, insight, when it comes to spiritual truth, will not come apart from commitment. In other words, you will not gain insight in spiritual truth, experiential insight, just by studying the Bible. That will come through a committed heart, that if you're willing to do his will, and if you're willing in advance to obey him, even when you don't know where he's going to take you, that will give you an insight, a spiritual receptivity that you would not otherwise have, because spiritual truth is spiritually learned and spiritually appraised. You cannot learn, the natural man can't receive it. These are things that are given to us by the Spirit. And so that's why we ask for the illuminating ministry of the Spirit of God when we read this book, and ask him for us to understand that. And the Spirit of God illuminates the Scriptures. That's why we've all had experiences when we read the Bible, I would guess, where certain verses would suddenly speak to us in a way they never had before. There's a force, a clarity. That's really part of the ministry of the Spirit of God, where he's inviting you to understand something on a newer level. But frankly, there are two things that come to mind here. One is, if you're not willing to obey, commit yourself in advance. You will not learn truth. Secondly, when you do learn truth, if you do not apply that truth, you will not learn new truth. He will not give you more light than the light to which you've responded. Also, it's the no man can serve two masters. You're going to serve the temporal or the eternal. You're going to serve that which is visible or that which is invisible, that which is now or that which is coming. And the idea is you're trying to play by two sets of rules, and then you're, what's happening here is you're half-hearted because you're double-minded. So that whenever we're double-minded, it just produces that half-hearted dimension there. Christ mediates his power through people. That's the role of the body of Christ. So ultimately, I look beyond people to him. Remember, too, he is your source, not people. And I say this so many times that I probably am boring with it, but I say, for example, vis-a-vis business, if you regard your customers and clients as your source of provision, you will be committed to manipulating them to get your needs met. But if you regard Christ as your source and them as a means, you'll serve them and look to Jesus for the outcome. Similarly here, if a person mediates the love of Christ to you, you are grateful to them, but you look beyond them and realize that was the love of Christ in them as well. But Dennis, you see what you've opened up with that question? But it was good. I'm pleased that you did that. It's just the natural disposition of the human heart to want to suppose that we can earn it. And one of the reasons why we do this is because we tend to see with the visible eye by comparing ourselves with other people to kind of jockey for position and see how we're doing relative to others. And if we do this horizontally, we'll suppose, generally speaking, that we may be better off than some other people. And relatively speaking, we may be better people. Consequently, then we suppose, if we're better people than average, then God ought to let us in. There you've killed the standard. The standard's vertical, not horizontal. Get your eyes off people. Now compare yourself to Jesus and you know what God's looking for. Try living that way. Well, then there are only two ways of salvation. One is living a perfect life in thought, word, and deed, as Jesus did. How are we doing on that? Okay, we're doing real good, aren't we? Next, it's to embrace the life of the one who did. It's to receive his life and his righteousness, and that is what God avails us of. Typically, religions have the supposition that we can earn it because of two reasons. One is because we reduce God down to our level, or another is we raise humanity up to God's level and moderate and suppose we're basically good. And either way, we're reducing the gap and deluding ourselves into supposing that it's achievable. Actually, I tell people, look, the more you grow in faith, the more you will be aware of two things. One is you'll be increasingly aware that God is a whole lot greater and better than you ever guessed him to be. He's a lot better than you thought he was, or a lot more powerful, a lot more righteous than you ever thought he was. And furthermore, you are a lot worse than you thought you were. You see, those are two things that will come together. And the only way you can connect the two and have peace with God is the word grace. Therefore, the more you're aware of the vision of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin, the more your comprehension of grace increases, your appreciation of grace. Because if it was just a small amount, if you could almost have leapt but couldn't quite do it, your vision of the grace of God, which connects us together, would be small. But the great saints seem to grow in a greater awareness of those twin truths, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin. And thus, the more they grow, the more amazed they are at the grace of God that actually gives us peace before them. Does that make sense? So that's an important concept. And that's a growing dynamic, I believe. Frankly, we haven't a clue as to what holiness is. We really have almost nothing in this world to really see. It's too big for us. We couldn't handle it. I do think in the world to come, our capacity will be substantially enhanced, but even there, it'll be an ongoing process as we move further and further into new levels that we never could have grasped, but you'll never mind the unfathomable depths of the abyss that we call God. You're just never going to do it, and that's why heaven will never be a bore. In fact, I find this text in James 1 to fit very well with that when he says, therefore, verse 21, putting aside this, put this on. In other words, he says, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. That's what you have to get rid of. And then he says, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. You cannot receive until you pour the glass out. Get rid of the one thing, the fleshly pursuits, and only then are you willing to be filled with a better thing. You can't have it both ways. Or the same is true where we pursue so many things on our own agenda that we're not really able to receive from God. Or in your prayers is a perfect example of this. The average person's prayer life, to the extent that they have one, the average person's prayer life is more chatter than listening. Basically, we do all the talking. Well, how is he going to be able to speak to us when we do all the talking? It's a one-sided conversation. So you're not in a position where you can receive. Your hands are too full with yourself and with your own agenda. You're afraid, by the way, if you don't constantly remind and bug God about things, he might forget or might screw up. Whereas my view is as we mature and grow into maturity, Our awareness of our need for adoration and thanksgiving will actually compel us to pursue those even more than the other prayers would, because we realize that all things are well. That's why, if you looked at the prayers of Scripture, you'll find that adoration's the number one in terms of prayers in Scripture, thanksgiving number two, confession number three, petition number four, intercession number four, and petition number five, in terms of the order of the number of prayers given. We reverse it. Petition's number one, intercession's number two, confession's number three, thanksgiving is a distant fourth, and adoration is way in the back in number five. Exact opposite, because we are full with ourselves. So to empty yourself is a sort of a death. That's why it says I have to die daily to my agenda, to my own expectations, and really each day then I have to take up my cross. And that cross in part means that I have to be willing to pursue His agenda where He takes me rather than my own ideas of what's best. And the reason why that's a challenge is because you and I will disagree with God about what our best interests look like. We claim that God has our best interests at heart, don't we? But do we really live that way? We have a better idea, we think, of what's good for us than God does, especially when we go into the valley of the shadow. When we go into those valleys, we suppose God's really fouled up or doesn't have our best interests at heart. And God says, no, unless you go through the valleys, you won't have any vision. It's like Lewis's illustration of a dog who's on a long leash. And the dog running ahead goes around and makes his mark on a little pole, a telephone pole here, as dogs are wont to do. But then instead of going straight ahead, he turns around, continues to go. And then what happens is he's pulling himself. You see what's happened? He's wrapped himself around it. The harder he pulls, what happens? The more pain that he experiences. He's trying hard to get away from there, but he's gone around the pole, and the direction he wants to go is precisely the opposite of where he needs to go. The master, the only way he can solve the problem, the master has to take the dog and move him exactly the opposite direction he wants to go so he can be free to go where he needs to go. Do you see the analogy here? We're like that dog. We get ourselves wrapped around telephone poles, making our marks. And what happens then is that God has to kind of pull us in the direction that's quite the opposite of where we want to go in order for us to be set free. We think that He's the enemy of our good. He knows what's better than us. Just as when you're working with your children, you know very well what it's like. When children wonder, why are you doing this? It doesn't make sense to them. Try explaining to a toddler why you have to hold them down to receive a shot. That sort of a thing, you see, it just doesn't make sense. But you know you have the child's best interests at heart. The child will complain if you take away a dangerous implement from them. But you know that you have the child's best interests at heart because they're not ready for that. Well, we haven't gotten into our verse yet. Colossians 2, back to 2:6. Therefore, he says, and by the way, the word therefore, whenever you see a therefore, you have to ask what it's there for. And it's a connecting. If you looked at the structure of the epistle, it's easy to mark out the key movements in the epistle. Like verse 16 is another therefore, you see that? Which marks out a separate argument that we have. And then if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, you see another therefore. And 3:1, by the way, through 4:6 is the where Paul finally gets off to telling what he wants to talk about, which namely is, what does the spiritual life look like? What does it look like? But before he can talk about that, he has to talk about the context in which that spiritual life takes place, that Christ is fully sufficient. And what I love about this text that we have before us is, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. The part that relates to the faith is receiving Him and being instructed. The part that relates to practice, then, is to be built up in Him and grow and overflow with gratitude. In other words, whatever begins in trust of Christ, in faith, must manifest itself in practice. So you have position, practice, going hand in hand. The person who names Jesus as Lord is also must live in such a way that his character represents that authority that Christ has for us, so that your belief and your behavior need to go hand in hand. It has to be seamless. So his desire for us then is to be consistent, not in what we believe, but also in the way we practice. This is a very practical epistle. And if it weren't for the problems that are at hand, he probably would have gone right into chapter 3, verse 1, and told us what it looks like to walk in him. But instead, he has to teach the sufficiency of Christ and then refute the enemies of the truth, and then he can go into the practice. Any questions on that concept? I'm just trying to give you the basic structure of how his logic flows. When he says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, that's a very powerful verse. How did you receive Christ the Lord? By what?
Faith.
By grace through faith. What does that mean then when he says, so walk in him? How are you to walk? By keeping rules? No. You walk by grace through faith. The same principle that saves you is the same principle and dynamic that sanctifies you. Just as you received him by grace through faith, so you walk in him, so you manifest that life, you can't live the spiritual life. That's really what he's saying. You cannot live this life. Only Christ in you can do that. And the way it's expressed is by grace through faith. You cry out for his grace, and he gives you that grace and makes it manifest in you, in your practice, that really cannot be accounted for by nature and nurture. It cannot be accounted for by the elemental principles of the world. Notice this phrase in verse 8, when he talks about being deceived according to the elementary principles of the world rather than according to Christ. As I see it, one way of looking at it, there are a couple of ways of looking at this text, that idea. I see the elementary principles of the world being basically the fundamentals that we're born with, nature and nurture, heredity and environment, those kinds of things. And there's a mark in the Christian that gives them something more than just that which is defined by the natural environment. There's the savor of the spiritual, of the supernatural. And that is Christ in you and mediated through the power of the Spirit of God so that you now have choices in him that you didn't have before. You can choose certain things that you could never have chosen when you were in the flesh, because those who are in the flesh can't please God. Your freedom in Christ is to be able to be pleasing to him. But you can't do it. Only Christ in you can do it. That's why I've said it so many times, but again, you need to hear it again and again, because we all need to be reminded of these truths. They slip. And it's this. Stop doing things for Jesus. That's what I say. Stop trying to do things for Jesus. Instead, invite him to do things through you. That's the dynamic. Invite him to love others through you, to serve others through you. You see the idea there? To show compassion through you and all the other things, patience through you, all the virtues and all the fruit of the Spirit. Because what you're doing now is you're making yourself a conduit rather than just the immediate agent. He's the agency and you're a conduit. And you receive that grace. And that's not passive, by the way. I'm not talking about passivity. I'm talking about active choices to receive and display. It's an active process. It's a divine human process. So here's this image. Walk in him is a dependent, step-by-step process. It's not an event. It's a process. It is not just an action. It is an ongoing movement. So that it is not just a product, but you walk in him, and that's a day-by-day process of walking in him and with him. Not unlike walk by the Spirit in Galatians 5. Then he says, he gives four qualities of what this walk is like and what this new life is like. Four qualities. First of them is having been firmly rooted. The second is now being built up in him. Third is established in your faith. The fourth is overflowing with gratitude. All four are participles. The first one is present tense participle, which means it's happened in the past, but it has ongoing results in the present. So in the Greek tense, the perfect tense meant happened in the past, but it's now going on in the present, has an active result. So notice what this is. Having been firmly rooted. That's something that God did to you, but it has consequences going on. Jeremiah 17:8 is illustrative of this dynamic. In Jeremiah 17:8, blessed is the man, I'll look at verse 7 first. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose trust is in the Lord. For he will be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream and will not fear when the heat comes, but its leaves will be green and it will not be anxious in a year of drought nor cease to yield fruit. Isn't that a wonderful image of what's the key to that fruitfulness? What's the key? It's a depth of the taproot and into the water. So what we're called to do is to sink the roots of our soul into the water of Christ, or to sink your roots deeply. Because the more your roots are planted below, you have roots below and fruit above. And the less you are rooted in Christ, the more superficial you are, the more you live on the surface of life. Well, this is a process that he started. You were firmly rooted, but now that's a process that has ongoing consequences. And he switches from an agricultural image to an architectural image. Paul has a way of switching metaphors mid-sentence, and this is what he does here. I've told you about my father's. The best mixed metaphor I ever heard was my father's. You buttered your bread, now lay in it. I love it. So he starts off with this being firmly rooted, but now he says being built up in him, and that's an agricultural image. It's being built upon a foundation. My suspicion is Paul's thinking was this. Just as a root is the foundation for a plant, so he talks about being built up on that foundation would allude to the building of a superstructure, because the superstructure must be built upon an adequate foundation, as you well know. And therefore, the more firm that foundation, the greater the weight it can bear. That's why Manhattan, among other reasons, you don't have much of a problem. It's solid bedrock that you're building upon. You're not building upon some kind of silt. So the idea here is that you have now been built up in him. And so now being, and by the way, he says now being is a good translation, because we've now moved from the perfect tense to the present tense. The present tense, these next three are all present processes. Are you tracking with me here? So he says, now being built up in him, present tense, established in your faith. So he's saying now that you are established in that, you're rooted and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. The first three, by the way, are in the passive mood, and the last one in the active mood. What does that tell you? It means that God has accomplished these things, but now your response is to live with a grateful heart. And I want to tell you again, one of the clearest manifestations of your grasp of who you are in Christ is to overflow in gratitude. Because a man who walks in gratitude will not be subject to the anxieties and doubts that otherwise may intrude on our lives when pain comes. And I would, again, I've told you this many times before, I would encourage you to cultivate the discipline of gratitude so that it's not left to spontaneous moments, but rather it's something you choose to embrace at the beginning of the day. I know I've given you this exercise before. I'll give it to you again, and then we'll quit. Tomorrow morning, before your feet hit the floor, thank God for 10 things. Before you get out of bed, thank him for 10 things. If you did that for 30 days in a row, I have a feeling it would have an impact on the way you perceive your life. There'll be a lot of things you'll thank him for that you forgot about. Because grace degenerates into entitlement. And so you want to be sure that you do not become a person who supposes that you're entitled to this. No, understand life is gift.
This concludes Dr. Ken Boa's teaching. For more information about Reflections Ministries, please visit us on the web at www.reflectionsministries.org.